Tonight, we are going to have only one slide, and then we'll plunge directly into the text itself. So if you just want to direct your attention to the screen here for a moment, that one slide comes something in the form of a test, I guess. So you tell me, what general title, how did we categorize the first five chapters of Isaiah? We're hoping not to have a very detailed one, not a very big one, but some kind of an organizational structure to help us find our way around in this massive book. So what are the first chapters subtitled? Who are they directed to? Jerusalem and Judah. Yeah, it's very apparent in the first of Isaiah's prophecies. It's Jerusalem and Judah being identified repeatedly in the first five. Now, you know what happens in chapter 6, all by itself, one chapter, what happens? Isaiah is called, here am I, send me. Then come chapters 7 through 12. In 7 through 12, what do we call these prophecies? I put it in quotes, it's a blank one-word prophecies. Emmanuel prophecies, outstanding. The word Emmanuel is really not very prominent in the course of those prophecies, but the concepts of Emmanuel, that is God with us, certainly do occur with greater frequency than the actual word does. And so it's just a helpful way to see that. They look more toward what would be Isaiah's distant future. So then, for the last couple of weeks, a larger segment, biggest segment we've taken so far, in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, that's where I broke it, 13 through 23, what are we calling these prophecies? One word in quotes. The nation's prophecies. Again, outstanding. So here, how many nations were being discussed? 10 nations. They are all Gentile nations except how many?
One.
Judah and Jerusalem are addressed in the course of those prophecies. And the nation's prophecies, are they exclusively about issues that will take place in the physical history of particular Gentile nations, or were there not also woven into it additional concepts and ideas? Always, brethren in Isaiah, I mean with rare exceptions I suppose, you're going to find the Messiah. You are going to find the promise of a grand and glorious and far superior spiritual future. It just is woven throughout the entire book. And so, that is bringing us now to a new category, starting tonight, Isaiah chapters 24 through 27. 24 through 27. Now, turn over to chapter 24, and we're just going to have you grab whatever color or whatever cloud or rectangle or whatever device you are using to identify that nation or city or country or whatever that's being addressed. And so your key word for chapter 24, starting in verse 1, behold, the Lord lays the what waste? Earth. So I highlighted, I'm using pink throughout my whole book of Isaiah to highlight to whom a prophecy is addressed or about whom that prophecy is. So it's earth in verse 1, the earth in verse 3, the earth again in verse 4, the earth in verse 5, verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth. And if you look closely, you'll find that the word world is also used in verse 4, and the word earth is used twice in verse 6. So without going any farther, though it does appear in 11 and then in 13 and down in 16 and 17 and four times in verse 19, then again in verse 21, you can dig those out on your own, but you know, the point is made by the time you get down to the first six verses, five of those verses mention the word earth. These prophecies are grander, they are broader somehow than the individual nation's prophecies that we've been talking about. In the chapters 13 through 23, the most you'll find is two chapters on any given nation. And in some cases, you've only got two verses on a given nation. But now in chapters 24 through 27, it's the scope, the focus, you know, just broadens. We've got a bigger picture that we're going to be looking at. However, I do want to do a little bit of a connection, or maybe cleanup, you might think of it as, in chapter 23, before we get going into chapter 24 itself. And before we even look at chapter 23, let me say, did Isaiah divide his prophecies like this. Absolutely not. Whatever we're doing here is an artificial memory device. It is a trick we are using to help ourselves, you know, get oriented in this grand and wonderful book. And particularly tonight, to say that chapters 24 through 27 are unrelated to 23 is just a giant mistake. It is extremely difficult to even see a break in those chapters. I like to put the break here. I am putting the break here. I'm calling it the Earth prophecies. But it flows uninterrupted and directly out of the nation's prophecies. I don't know what time in the morning Isaiah got up, had his breakfast, drank his coffee, and then said, now I need to write my prophecy for the day. And I don't know how many days a week he sat down at his desk and worked on his prophecies. I have no idea how long a given chapter was in Isaiah, because Isaiah didn't do it that way. So, as a matter of fact, look forward to Sunday. I've already got the bulletin mostly completed, though you know I won't be here. I have the bulletin going, and I wanted to tie it in to Isaiah. So look for the bulletin article on Isaiah. And what I've done is gone through and collected some facts from a variety of different sources and put together a little discussion about the great Isaiah scroll. It's a little bit more detailed than you sometimes think. It has to do really with the finding and construction of the Isaiah scroll that was discovered in Qumran caves, or the Dead Sea Scrolls as we call it. You know, but that book that was discovered in a clay jar high up on the cliffs there above the wadi that is area in which the Essenes, we think, you know, were performing their scribal duties, you know, in Qumran. They hid all this as they saw the Romans coming, the destruction of Jerusalem and all the rest of the countryside was taking place. And one of the scrolls that they hid is known as the Great Isaiah Scroll. And this because every word that we find in the 66 chapters of our book of Isaiah was found complete in that scroll. It is the only scroll that had suffered no damage, none of the ravages of time, and was absolutely complete from beginning to end. All the others had suffered some kind of damage since 70 AD when they had been hidden, or thereabouts, to 1947 when the first of them were discovered. What you find in the Isaiah scroll is that 17 pages have been stitched together to make a 24-foot-long scroll. How did Isaiah divide it? Nobody knows, because he didn't. All of his prophecies were just stitched together. Okay? So what we would do is we would start writing, then we would open up the clips on our three-wing binder, and we would put the pages in there and close it again. But Isaiah is not writing as he's moved by the Holy Spirit in straight chronological order either. So you first have to think of all those pages as being somewhat kind of mixed up and undated. Okay? And then put it into your binder. Okay? So this is what Isaiah is doing. So we can see similar themes and we can assign certain ideas to them, but it's not that we're discovering something that Isaiah did. It's that we are imposing upon this gargantuan book these organizational structures as we see fit. And as a matter of fact, I guess no two Bible students assign the same structures. Generally, I'm following what I find in various commentaries, though actually not, as you see on the screen, anyone in particular. So I just wanted to emphasize that here tonight. We're just reading and reading and reading and reading. And what we're beginning to find is, in the 40 to 60 years that Isaiah was writing, in what century B.C.? In the 8th century B.C., which would be the 100s B.C., the 700s B.C., while his three good buddies, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, were also writing in other parts of Israel, Isaiah was moved by God at this very critical juncture in Jewish history, a very unique period of time. What happened in the 700s BC that was the biggest geopolitical event of that century? They were destroyed and taken captive by what nation? Assyria. In what year? 722 BC. And then the Assyrians said, well, we can see the border right there, you know, between the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south, so, you know, we'll just respect that border and go home, right? No. Did they just keep on coming? Kept on coming. Till, and Isaiah describes it as like a great flood. They had risen and surrounded what cities? So how much of the rest of Israel did they control? However briefly. Because in a single night, what happened? 185,000 Assyrian soldiers just keel over dead. And what then do the survivors and the king do? Head for home. This is not a good place to be. So that's a gigantic moment in the history of Israel. And Isaiah was living in those days. Isaiah saw those things happen. Isaiah was in Jerusalem when those things happened. And so he is writing, and his writings span a very significant history of his own day, but they also look down all the way through 700 more years to the time of the coming of the Christ. So in Isaiah 24 through 27, we have, the earth prophecies, but especially there are messianic overtones in this section too. They just kind of keep cropping up. And so I'll point them out to you as we go through tonight, but we don't have a lot of chapters to deal with tonight. They really are tied directly to the preceding 11 chapters, but we'll just take 24, 25, 26, 27 tonight. Not going to study them in enormous detail, but we're going to see there is an outgrowth of the original nations prophecies in 13 through 23, where there's a natural flow, sort of building, you know, to some sort of grand climax in our play of the earth as opposed to individual nations, and of the Messiah's coming as opposed to Assyria or some other nation like that, Babylon, which also had been mentioned. Now, the tie-in, though, to chapter 23 is there is a unique time frame that is assigned to the prophecy in chapter 23 that is dealing with what nation? Tyre. The country of Tyre. Where's Tyre? It's in modern-day Lebanon. We would think of it as Lebanon today. Okay, so it's on the coast of the Mediterranean, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. It's north of Israel proper up there. Now, what I want you to do, though, is to skip on down to verse 15. So 23:15. It will come about in that day, so we've got a particular place and time, a place marker, but at that time, Tyre will be forgotten for what? Well, isn't that interesting? Like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it'll happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot, pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it'll come about at the end of 70 years. How many times have we had that phrase 70 years now? Three times that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. And her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Did Isaiah put a big blank line between verse 18 and verse 1? No. Did he write 24 in Hebrew? No. So, it flows on through. Now, remember, I've said this so many times. I believe that the best approach to Scripture is to just take everything at literal face value unless you can't. Okay? There's a lot of figurative things in Scripture, but it's also very difficult to take things that are not physical and try to turn them into figurative expressions and that sort of thing. Now, despite the fact a lot of people would look at 70 and get all excited, oh, see, it's a multiple of 7 and 10. Well, yes, it is. It's also a multiple of 7 and 5 and 2. It's also a multiple of 35 and 2. It could be a lot of multiples. So what is the way I feel about it? Through the years, I've gotten very frustrated with this entire concept of 10 represents this, and 7 represents that, and 6 is one less, so it's got to mean this. I have never seen any biblical support for any of that. And so, yes, I think some numbers are used symbolically. I think they're used figuratively. I think when they are, the context will tell you. So what do you suppose I'm thinking about 70 years, three times about fire right here? I'm thinking it's 70 years. I'm not trying to spiritualize or figuratize it. I think it's 70 years. And immediately you also recognize it's 70 years. So what's that make you think of? The Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah will use this expression 70 years. He will assign it to what is left of Israel after the Assyrians took the 10 tribes off. And when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes into that area, he will succeed where Assyria failed. He will capture all of Judah as well as Jerusalem. And in 606 B.C., 597 B.C., and again in 586 B.C., he's going to come and pull up on those two southern kingdoms. And as a matter of fact, we've talked about this quite a bit in preceding introductory material and elsewhere, it will be exactly 70 years, not figurative, not representative, it will be that number of actual years from 606 B.C. to what B.C.? 536 it has to be. And in those 70 years, we move from Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion, where the first of those Jews were taken into captivity, to what event in 536? When Cyrus says, you Jews can go home. But Nebuchadnezzar came three times, and the last time he came was in 586. In 586, what did he do that he did not do in 597 or 606? He destroyed the temple. 70 years after 586 is when? 516. What happened in 516? 20 years after the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, what did they do in 516? They rededicated a new temple, the second temple. Those 70 years are fulfilled twice, literally, in physical events that took place during the Babylonian captivity. Now ask me, what period of time do I think these 70 years refer to?
What do you think these 70 years refer to?
This is the wisdom that has made him an elder. I think they're the same 70 years. Did Nebuchadnezzar look out from Babylon and say, I think I'll leave everybody alone except Judah and Benjamin in that city of Jerusalem. They just bothered me. And then he wormed his way to all the other countries, and he took that one town of Jerusalem, and he went home. Is that what he did? What was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar doing? They were becoming the superpower of their time. So, would it be any big surprise if as Nebuchadnezzar comes into this general region, that he would not only take the Judeans captive, but he would take their next door neighbors captive at the same time? And then, since he's doing the same thing with everybody as he marches from one nation to another, he's taken them all into captivity that he has to kill. How long are they going to be in captivity?
Forever.
until Babylon falls, and Cyrus had a general policy that is not just for the Jews. His general policy was, you know, go home. He didn't single out the Jews. We have this in the uninspired historical records. That was his program. The Babylonian program was haul everybody off, take them out of their homes and their home towns, and, you know, displace and replace them somewhere else, repatriate them somewhere, not repatriate, I guess, you know, but haul them off and keep them away from where we got them. Cyrus's policy was, I think, a lot smarter. Let them all go home and pay big taxes. Okay? So you can use them for slaves, or you can use them as income generators. Man, I like the income generation thing. And so, 70 years, I think it's 70 years. Now, we had 10 nations being described in Isaiah 13 through 23. These nations in their names don't represent something else. They're the actual physical nations. The last of these is Tyre, and a lot of time is devoted to it. The 70 years prophecy is assigned to them as well. And then, without any break that we can see in Isaiah's book, you unroll 24 feet. You look real carefully, and you can't find any break in it. He flows now directly into this. Now, by the way, what that prophecy about Tyre says, you've been acting like a harlot. I'm going to punish you like a harlot. I'm going to let you come home again. And what are you going to do then? Play the harlot all over again. Okay? So has anybody succeeded in changing their mind? Yes. And so now, I think we have a broader prophecy that now grows out of these 10 nations not learning their lessons. And in verse 1 of 24, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. So, what happened to all of the societal distinctions? They're gone. And if you had a high position, what now? So does the person in a low position. If you had a low position, same as the high position. And in both cases, what this has sounded like, with waste, devastation, distortion, and scattering of the inhabitants, when he says they're all the same, what is he saying? They're all the same. Captives, you know, and hauled off into captivity. So there's no distinctions because they're all in trouble the same way. They're all being conquered. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke. This is a fascinating phrase. It ought to just be one of those expressions where immediately your eyes would open and you would say, well, what's that? They broke what? The everlasting covenant. There is an everlasting covenant. What is the everlasting covenant? I don't know if you know Jim Puterbaugh. Okay. Have you ever heard Jim speak of a universal moral law? Jim was the first one that I knew, anyway, to use that term. Subsequent studies, since I first met him back in the 1970s, I've come to think that he is talking about an eternal covenant. What has God always required of all people at all times from Adam and Eve until today? Jew or Gentile, before or after the law, regardless of the law. What does God require? He, in Romans 1 and 2, says, how many people have an excuse? Nobody. Because Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God, but God's eternal nature and power, according to Romans, has been seen in what? Fill in the blank. In what has been made. In all that has been created. God has so arranged the universe that it is declaring his glory at all times. Anybody who does not believe in God is at fault. is wrong will be punished and has no excuse for behaving or thinking like that. That's number one. And number two is also described in Romans 1 and 2. What morality does God expect? The same, brethren, is my conviction, Old Testament or New. The identical kind of person that God wants you and I to be as Christians is the identical kind of person that He wanted the people under the Old Covenant to be and the Gentiles who were never under that Old Covenant. Because something of the eternal nature of God is revealed to us by our very existence, and that moral structure, I think, is a part of it. So, how do we know it is wrong to murder? And would you know it if you'd never read Exodus 20? Most countries got a law against murder. Is that because they have such a high regard for the book of Exodus? No, because it's a natural law. It is understood by what has been made. It's inherent within you. It's a law of the conscience. Okay? And so we just know that, and then we encode it into our systems of law. So, when he's now talking about the earth, and I'm going to clarify this, I hope at this point you're still kind of quizzical, what are you talking about? You know, when he's talking about all the earth right here, what is the problem so that God's decided it's time to lay it waste? They have broken the eternal covenant. So it's not Moses' covenant, it's not Abraham's covenant, it's the eternal covenant. They're just wrong as any human being could ever be, and there's no excuse whether they can read or not. That's the case. Now, in 6, therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth will be burned up with the whole planet, and nobody's going to be left. Yeah, already people coming out of their chairs and got their pitchforks. Get ready to say, you can't live anymore. This is what it says. What's it say? So, is this the end of the planet? No, you jump to the conclusion that this kind of terminology must be taken to mean the end of the universe, the end of the solar system, the final judgment. You'd be sorely mistaken, because when all this distortion and warping and disaster, you know, takes place, and the earth has faded away, there's still people left. We've still got an earth. So, the question I haven't answered yet, I just wanted to torment you with, is how do I understand the word earth? Bear in mind, I already mentioned earlier that if you look at verse 4, it's not only the earth that mourns and withers, but what else is fading and withering? The world. So I understand why people leap to that erroneous conclusion that we're talking about a planetary thing. But just as in Greek, the word that is translated earth can also, and more often, is translated land, this Hebrew term is exactly the same way. You can translate it earth, or you can translate it land. But in both cases, brethren, I really don't think it is suggesting an entire planet the way Google Earth would define the word earth. What I think he's done is started off throughout all of this, the same material from chapter 1. From the beginning. When you sin, what's God going to do? Punish you. Just if you're in Jerusalem and Judah? Well, no, you get 10 other nations, the same thing's going to happen. And through it all, will there be a Redeemer one day? Will there be no war in the kingdom and the mountain of the house of the Lord? Well, that's Isaiah chapter 2. Okay. And the Emmanuel prophecies. And in the nations prophecies, we have messianic material. And here we have messianic material as well. So what I am understanding here is the general principle that after God has spoken about individual physical nations, named them, 10 of them, in these preceding chapters, now he's just saying, this is the rule. This is how it works. Because you broke one covenant. You broke the eternal covenant. When you break the eternal covenant, you will pay. Sooner or later, but you will pay. Now, we have these poetic, I think, descriptions, and that's okay, I should just turn that off. So starting in verse 7. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourine ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with songs, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it, the city of chaos is broken down, every house is shut up so that none may enter, there's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine, all joy turns to gloom, the gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. Now again, in verse 12, what do you have to have for desolation to be in the city and the gate battered down? A planet. It's not the end of the world. 13. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. When you shake the olive tree, or once it's over, there's a little bit left, the gleanings, you'll have some left. That's the way it's going to be when God is done punishing what? The earth. Okay? Now, if you want to do a little note thing, there is something else that's going to happen in these prophecies that's just of interest. Every once in a while, Isaiah apparently is permitted by God or else led by God to express how he feels about it, his personal reaction. So we've got a grand prophecy now about the earth and all these things that are going to take place and nobody's going to be happy. And then suddenly, I've marked verses 14, 15, and 16. My Bible, I separated those three and I wrote next to them Isaiah's personal lamentation because he lives to see some of this. He says in 14, they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. They glorify, therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Now, what I think Isaiah just said was this. This whole region, you know, it's all going to be desolated, devastated. But God, the knowledge of God, is not destroyed ever, not even in the midst of all this kind of devastation. So he says, way out over there in the west, they're looking to the east. And as I understand those few verses, he is saying, therefore, since you're the example, you Easterners, you ought to live right because everybody else is watching you. Who are the Easterners? Israel. They're on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And so, you know, 16, from the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one, but I say, woe to me, the treacherous deal treacherously. Well, he's still living in Israel. In Isaiah 6, here am I, send me. How long should he preach? What kind of people will he preach to? Oh, they're hard-hearted and they're never going to listen, and you preach until cities are laid waste. Isaiah apparently never saw a happy day. You know, that's what it sounds like. I think that's what this prophecy is about. So he sees all this devastation because his own people aren't behaving, and they're the model that should have been showing the world how to serve the Lord and encouraging them to do so, and they're failing. So back in 17, though, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are open and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, a hut in other translations. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish, and this in the New American I really don't like, though it could be host of heaven, I suspect, I guess. If you look at the marginal reading, what it literally says is the height in the height. It does not use the word heaven. The Lord will punish the height in the height. I think it's like saying the highest of the high, and I don't like heaven there. I don't think it really gets to the point. Because then it says, and the kings of the earth on earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, be confined in prison. After many days they'll be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed because, F-O-R, in the middle of verse 23, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed for the Lord of hosts will reign where? Mount Zion, and in where? Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, brethren, that's just Isaiah 2. We've gone all the way back to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, after a whole chapter of how sinful the people were, gives you the great promise in the first four verses of an eternal kingdom, Mount Zion, all the nations of the earth will say, come and let us go, you know, to the house of the Lord. Well, it's just the same thing. So it's not that the moon and the sun are going to be destroyed and it's the end of the planet. He's saying next to the glory of the Lord, what is the glory of the moon or the sun? Well, hopefully all of you got some kind of kick out of the eclipse. The glory of the sun is really great. Truly, it was tremendously moving for me. I drove 25 miles to be in the total eclipse zone. I got to look at it with the unaided eye. It was beyond anything I'd hoped for. It truly is amazing. What is it next to the glory of God? A firefly. One lone firefly. Out there somewhere in Georgia. And gone. Okay. Next to the glory of the Lord is the entire sun, the moon, and the stars. But the point is, he's going to reign on Zion and in Jerusalem. This is always terminology that is dealing with the establishment of the church, with the establishment of a physical kingdom, which, after all this long discussion in chapter 24 about things that can be shaken like olive trees, and the earth is shaken and shaken and torn and doing all of that, we've already done it in this class. Hebrews chapter 12 also talks about the earth being shaken. And there you know what it's saying. It's interpreted for us. So we can have something that cannot be shaken. What cannot be shaken? The church, the kingdom of God. So once again, we have a messianic prophecy at the end of chapter 4 as a sort of a culminating conclusion to individual nations in chapters 13 through 23, to just all nations, whoever you are, learn from the 10 and learn that you will be destroyed if you're unrighteous because there's an eternal covenant and you better not break it. But God will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. There will be a kingdom that cannot be shaken for those that are left on the earth. Chapter 25 is again Isaiah's reaction to this. Now, in 24, 1 through 13, it's all devastation. And in 14 through 16, what does Isaiah do? He laments. Then we get this prophecy at the end of chapter 24 about the coming kingdom that he's already discussed a number of times in this book, not just chapter 2. So, in verses 1 through 5, we have Isaiah's thanksgiving. He responds appropriately to the prophecy that's been given him. And he says in 25:1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. You've made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. The palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. That does not say that bunches of ruthless people will revere you. It says, cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Are there people in this city of this ruthless nation that revere God? Raise your hand if you're one of them. Okay? So, in verse 4, you've been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat and drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. the song of the ruthless is silenced.
Okay, now.
Excluding hurricanes Katrina and Harvey, Irma on its way to this weekend. Okay, when the rain hits the wall, what happens?
Here, brother.
When the rain hits the wall, it doesn't do anything to the wall. Okay, so the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall. Can God handle the ruthless? Yes, he can. Is Isaiah happy about it? You bet he is. And even in the cities that just seemingly were filled with nothing but ruthless people, what will there be? There, you will find these good people. Okay? So now, right in the margin, chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, Messianic. These verses, 6 through 9, are, I think, Messianic. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet. We got a wedding supper in the New Testament. For all peoples where? This mountain. I think that's the mountain of the house of God from Isaiah 2. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he'll swallow up the covering, which is over all peoples. Even the veil, which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death at all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He'll remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now, Brother Trump, the Old Testament, all this physical devastation and physical salvation is intended to give us parallels and to be figures and types of what kind of salvation that is to come. Spiritual salvation, forgiveness of sins, and no longer afraid of death. Because somebody holds the keys of death in Hades, and who's that? That's Jesus the Christ. And they'll not hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain, not in his eternal kingdom. So you see how it's hard to separate 13 through 23 from 24, 25, and 26, because Isaiah is just getting bigger and bigger in his presentation of the fact that it doesn't matter what happens to these pipsqueak nations like Babylon and Assyria, because God's got a bigger kingdom. So, in verse 10, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down the water. How many Moabites do you know? Well, no, like straw trodden down the water of a manure pile. He'll spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands, and the unassailable fortifications of your walls he'll bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. So, will physical nations ever be eternal? Will they ever survive? Will they ever really amount to anything? Never. But what is God's kingdom? It is eternal. It is a kingdom of salvation. Spiritual salvation. You nations better learn, there's an eternal covenant, and one day there'll be an eternal kingdom. But wherever you live in the earth's history, you better obey that eternal covenant, serve your God, or your physical circumstances will be destroyed. Chapter 26. Verses 1 through 4, in my mind, is messianic again. In that day, this song will be sung where? In the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind, you'll keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Now, throughout these chapters, 24 through 27, brethren, all I'm seeing is the great contrast between temporary physical kingdoms and their sins over against the eternal spiritual kingdom, which has had the great covering removed, which is sin and death. He held the key. He takes away that veil, that cloud, that covering. And so, we're glorifying our God. Trust in the Lord. So, in that day, starting the land of Judah, we got a great city, ramparts, open the gates, and let the faithful come on in. Seems to me, certainly, to be messianic. Verse 5, for he has brought low those who dwell on high. Now I think it's mockery, the unassailable city. Well, if he brought it down, it was pretty assailable. But they thought it was unassailable. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it. The feet of the afflicted. The steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous, there's your contrast back and forth. The way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one. Make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, the way of your judgments, O Lord, we've waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, and this again sounds like Isaiah's response, at night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, all those 10 nations and everybody else, the inhabitants of the world learn what? Righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Now what he just said is, it's for the purpose of turning them, and it will turn some. But does it turn a majority to righteousness? No. How long have hurricanes rampaged their way through the islands of the South Atlantic? Since the beginning of the world's turning. Okay? And every time another one comes through, and right now, we got the third one. Is it Jose or Joe or something that's building in behind? Already behind Irma, there's another one that's following its path. Okay? They just keep coming like cars in a train. And each time, have you ever seen one of those nations wholesale turn to God? Cuba became Christians. Every last one of them. How many hurricanes has Cuba been hit with? This is his point. I keep telling you, but only a few respond. Some do. That's what it's for. When you have all physicality swept away, spirituality, some people will finally speak. So then, 11 of chapter 26. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. Now this is Isaiah again, starting in verse 11. Isaiah is responding yet again. Now, he's going to say two things really of interest to us. 13. The Lord our God, whose masters besides you have ruled us, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through thee alone we confess your name. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them. Now some jump right on that and say, there it is. There will never be a resurrection. I'm sure some realized eschatologists somewhere must have made a whole lot out of this, the same way Jehovah's Witnesses do. It does say the dead will not live and departed spirits will not rise. What does it say in verse 19? Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. I haven't read what's in between, but you need to link somehow verse 14 to verse 19. Because all he said was, there will be a resurrection. But the unrighteous will not live after that resurrection. The righteous will. So, since the unrighteous will not live after the resurrection to final judgment, that we read about in John 5, for instance, then he says, they will not live and they will not rise, therefore you have punished and destroyed them. So it's not teaching, brethren, there'll never be a resurrection of the wicked. Because John 5 says there will. But after that resurrection's over, do they stay alive? Judged and returned to death. But not so in verse 19. God's dead will live. They who lie in the dust will awake and shall see. They go on eternally. Now, 15. You've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You've extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We rised in labor. We gave birth, as it were, to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust awake and shout for joy. Now all the passage says is we're helpless to do what God can do. One day, the unrighteous will be forever dead and gone, and the righteous will be forever alive and permanent. And in that day, I forgot verse 20, didn't I? Come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord's about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So Isaiah's saying, all these judgments are coming. They always will come. Hide yourself when they come. But know that there is an eternal kingdom. Now, nobody knows what Leviathan is, but right in the margin, Job 3:8 and 41 verse 1. Job chapter 3 verse 8 and chapter 41 verse 1. Then write Psalm 74 verse 14. Psalm 74 14 and Psalm 104 26. I don't know what Leviathan is, and neither does any commentator that's ever lived today, though it is mentioned in all the passages I just gave you. Right? In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Whatever that is, an actual creature or a mythical one, the point is, who's stronger? God is. In that day, vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no rest. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, I'll step on them. I would burn them completely. Oh, let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. They will fill the whole world with fruit. So verse 6 is what kind of a prophecy? Messianic. Spiritual. After God has demonstrated his power in the physical world. Like the striking of him who struck them. Has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of the slain. Have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he's expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand, for the fortified cities isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert, there the calf will graze, there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dried or broken off, women come to make a fire with them. For they are not a people of discernment, therefore their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them, and it will come about in that day that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. That's from Assyria to the border of Egypt. You'll be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It'll come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. Those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and do what? Worship. Whom? The Lord. Where? In the holy mountain at Jerusalem. 12 and 13 are messianic. The purpose of 24 through 27 is to say, nobody escapes. Ever. Physical nations rise, break the eternal covenant, fall, and are vaporized. But there's a kingdom coming. And that kingdom is eternal. That kingdom will always stand. It's going to start in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And all those prophecies have been fulfilled in whom? Jesus the Christ. These are prophecies that show you ought not to put your trust in anything physical, but only in the Lord our God, who in Isaiah's day, 700 years later, would build an eternal kingdom. Okay? Now, you know, I went fast tonight. I know that when I'm reading that, some of those you go, I don't get this verse, I don't get that verse. We don't have time to go that closely. What was the overall theme of 24 through 27 is as identifiable as the nose on your face. Individual verses you can struggle with, but what kingdom do you want to get in? Physical or spiritual? Temporary or eternal? Shakeable or unshakable? Okay? The point you can't miss. Thanks so much.